Join with me in a word of prayer. Lord, I thank you for the invitation to your kingdom. I thank you for the rest that you offer us in the gospel. And Lord, as I preach now, I ask that you would help me and help each one of us with the various ways that we suffer. Thank you that your grace is sufficient. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. Well, I want to welcome you this morning. If you're visiting, I'm Mike, the senior pastor. It's really good to have a special kind of a Sunday like this because we're all together and we can't all fit in the sanctuary, so it's a particularly fun thing to do. Also, this Sunday is Christ the King Sunday, which is the last day of the church's calendar. So next week starts Advent and the new season starts over. Christ the King Sunday is a feast that was kicked off 100 years ago. Actually, it was back in 1925. A Roman Catholic Pope, Pius the 11th, came up with this feast in the wake of World War I because there was so much political upheaval, nationalism, and secularism happening in the culture. Does that sound familiar? It seems highly appropriate to have a Sunday to recognize that Jesus is the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. And Jesus is a king like no other. His kingdom is an upside-down kingdom. We talk about that in church quite a bit. The way that the world works and the way that the kingdom of God works are completely different. Jesus is the kind of king whose throne is a cross. His crown was a crown of thorns that inflicted a wound on him. I think about the request of the mother, actually, of the two sons of Zebedee, James and John. She comes to Jesus and says, "When you enter into your kingdom, will you let my sons sit on your right hand and your left in glory?" And he says, "No, because that's assigned to someone else." Well, it turns out when he comes into his glory on the cross, there is a thief on his right and on his left being crucified. I'm pretty sure that honor was not something that the sons of Zebedee's mom wanted for their boys. His glory is actually in his death and in his rising. So what appears weak to the world actually conquered sin and death and Satan. God is our Redeemer, meaning that he brings good things out of what is bad. For everyone in Christ, no suffering is wasted. Let me say that again. For everyone in Christ, no suffering is wasted. So I ask you this morning, what might be hard in your life right now? What kind of suffering might you be experiencing? Maybe a sickness? I see the prayer cards turned in each week. There's a lot of cancer. There's a lot of really bad sickness. In Christ, no suffering is wasted. How about grief? Have you lost anything or anyone lately? There's quite a bit of grief. In Christ, no suffering is wasted. What about sin, addiction, character issues, things that just keep dogging you? I think about the Apostle Paul in Romans 7 saying, "I do the very things I don't want to do, wretched man that I am." Is there something that you keep struggling with? In Christ, no suffering is wasted. Mental illness, depression, anxiety, fear. Are you experiencing any of that? In Christ, no suffering is wasted. How about pain, just injury, surgery? In Christ, no suffering is wasted. Now, you might be tempted to resent it, but recognize that God, our Redeemer, uses it. Now, our text today is that passage that Bruce read for us from 2 Corinthians. We're bringing our short series in 2 Corinthians to a close with the Apostle Paul's 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verses 1 through 10, when he is being forced into boasting. In verse 1, he says that, "I must go on boasting, though there is nothing to be gained by it." And the reason he's forced into this is in his context in Corinth, there were what he calls super apostles, these false teachers who had come into Corinth after Paul left, and they were teaching a contrary message. They were actually undoing what Paul had taught. They had a different gospel message. And one of the things that they were saying is that Paul is not a legitimate apostle. They are. He's not legitimate because he didn't talk about these esoteric flights into the mysterious, that he didn't have visions of God, or so they presumed. And he doesn't want to talk about these things, but because his credibility is being questioned, despite the signs and wonders he's already mentioned being done at his hand through his hands at Corinth, he actually goes on and he says, though nothing is to be gained by it, I will go on to visions and revelations in the Lord. And then in verse 2, he describes a man who 14 years ago was caught up into the third heaven. He's actually talking about himself in the third person. He doesn't want to talk about himself in the first person because this is so personal and private to him. And by the way, the third heaven is what we would call heaven. The first heaven being the atmosphere, the blue sky, the clouds. The second heaven is what we call outer space. The third heaven is the dwelling place of God, which, by the way, is a physical place of some kind because Jesus bodily is resurrected and has ascended into heaven. So Paul, in some way, was caught up there. And he says, I know a man in Christ who 14 years ago was caught up into the third heaven. Whether in the body or out of the body, I do not know. God knows. I know he was caught up into paradise. Whether in the body or not, God knows. It's such a powerful thing, he's not really sure about it. But his reluctance here is because maybe embarrassment. I mean, this was an intimate thing that he experienced with God, and such intimate things aren't meant to be shared with others. They're for the person, not for the crowd. He doesn't want to talk about that. That kind of intimacy needs to be protected. It's so personal and private that talking about it somehow cheapens the experience. It was for Paul. It was not for them. In fact, for 14 years, he hasn't brought it up. It's not in his other writings. He doesn't talk about it elsewhere. He's only doing it because they are actually requiring him to do it. Now, these kind of theophanies, these experiences that some individuals, not most of us, but some individuals have, are highly transformative. They change a person. Think about Jacob at Bethel wrestling with God. He didn't know the place he laid down to go to sleep was the very house of God, which is what Bethel means in Hebrew. He saw angels ascending and descending. He wrestled with God, and God put his hip out of joint. For the rest of his life, he walked with a limp because he had encountered God. Or think about Moses on the Mount Sinai. He's up there 40 days. When he comes down, he's unaware that his face is glowing. And it's so freaky to the people that he ends up having to put a veil over it for the rest of his days. It changed him. It's transformative. It's such a real experience that these people had that whether it's bodily or not almost doesn't matter. You know, John, the apostle, in his Revelation, the book of Revelation, he says he's caught up in the Spirit on the Lord's day, but then he has a vision, but when he turns, he hears it, so it's audible, it's somehow visual. He's so overwhelmed with God's glory, he falls on his face, but then he says he felt a hand touch him and say, get up. Again, in the body or not in the body, we're not sure. It doesn't necessarily matter. We are far more than just our body. I think about something I heard Dallas Willard, one of my favorite authors, say I have the recording of a spiritual formation conference he did in 2013, the year he died. He was terminal with cancer and knew it. And he said he believes it's possible in this life to grow close enough to Christ that when you die, you won't realize it has happened right away. It's like all of a sudden you'll look back and go, hey, wait a minute. You know, I mean, I think we're so much more than our bodies, and it's possible to grow to that place. I'm not there yet, but I aspire to that. Lord, let it be so. But Paul says he was caught up into paradise. It's the same word that Jesus said to the thief on the cross next to him who repented and said, when you come into your kingdom, King Jesus, it said King Jesus over him on the cross, when you come into your kingdom, remember me. And he says, today you'll be with me in paradise. The mystery of this is beyond us. I mean, Jesus descended to the dead. He didn't rise till the third day. That man died on that cross that day and yet was with Jesus in paradise in some mysterious way. Now, in verse 6, the Apostle Paul says, though if I should wish to boast, I would not be a fool, for I would be speaking the truth, but I refrain from it so that no one may think more of me than he sees in me or hears from me. In other words, I don't want you to think I'm a great apostle because I had this vision of heaven. I want you to listen to my words and look at my character of life. Base your assessment on my authenticity as an apostle on those things, not on some subjective experience I had up in the heavens. When somebody comes to you and says, God told me something, how can you refute that? It's claiming a type of authority for yourself that goes beyond your words and your character. it's like, well, I guess if God told you, we have to agree with it, or you got it wrong, but it's a type of way to build yourself up. And that's what the super apostles were doing. And Paul says, I'm not going to do that. Just listen to my words and look at my life. Judge me on that. Now, what is interesting, though, is because it was such a glorious vision of heaven and it changes a man or a woman so much, he says in verse 7, to keep me from becoming conceited because of the surpassing greatness of the revelations, a thorn was given me in the flesh, a messenger of Satan to harass me, to keep me from becoming conceited. You know, for 2,000 years, scholars have debated and wrestled and tried to figure out what exactly that thorn was. What was the specific thing? You know, a thorn in the flesh? For Paul, the word flesh can mean the physical body. And we know he had ailments. He suffered so much physical abuse under the persecutions as an apostle that he probably looked pretty bad physically. We also suspect from something he wrote in one of his letters that he might have had a vision problem. He might have been going blind or had glaucoma or something going on in his eyes. It could have been some kind of physical ailment, but maybe not. It could also, in Paul's words, flesh can also mean sinful desires, the fact that humanity is curved in on itself. We tend to think of Paul as this great person, and he was, but he was still a sinner. That's why in Romans 7 he says, wretched man that I am, I do the very thing I don't want to do. Maybe it was some besetting sin, some temptation he had. Maybe he talks about coveting at one point when he didn't know that the law said don't covet, but when he heard the law, then all kinds of coveting happened in his heart. Maybe he was caught up with something like that. We're not sure. It's also called a messenger of Satan, which is strange because this thorn in the flesh was given to him by God to keep him humble, but it's called a messenger of Satan. It could have been a spiritual thing. It could have been an evil spirit that God allowed to follow Paul around and mess with him. It could also be a messenger of Satan, and the message becomes the thing. You know, like Paul's being questioned about his authority. He's got these problems, whatever they might be, and it's the message of Satan and his demons that mess with us. Things like, you're nobody special. You deserve this. This suffering that has come into your life, you deserve it. You earned it. You're evil. I mean, if you've had some kind of calamity in your life, there's a temptation to think that you brought it on. And Satan loves, he's called the accuser, loves to point the finger at you and go, this is your fault. You earned this. You're the one that caused that cancer. God's punishing you. These are the kind of things that the messenger of Satan might say, and it's terrible. He says things like, God can't be trusted. How did he tempt Eve and Adam? God doesn't want you to eat that fruit, not because you'll die, but because you'll become like him, and he's jealous. You can't trust him. I mean, that's what the messenger of Satan does. He messes with us with that message. So I think it's actually a gift to us that we don't know what the thorn in the flesh was, because it's a moment where there's a blank in the verse where you can just insert your suffering here, whatever it might be, in any one of those categories. Because as I said already, in Christ, no suffering is wasted. And so the blankness of Paul's description helps us because in some way we each experience suffering. So just insert your variety in here. Now, for Paul, the thorn humbled him. And that vision could tempt a person. You know, you could start thinking, God really favors me. I got to be up in heaven. I got to see what it's like. I, unlike others, have courted greatness, and ego can come in, and it can really mess with him. But like Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane, who three times prays that the cup would pass and finally says, not my will, but yours be done, after three times, Jesus speaks to him and says, my grace is sufficient, and Paul stops praying that it would be removed. You know that that serenity prayer, God, give me the serenity to accept the things I cannot change and the strength to change those I can and the wisdom to know the difference? I think in a similar way with this, praying three times and being told grace is sufficient, we need wisdom. There are some times for us to keep praying and not give up. In fact, Jesus told a parable about a persistent widow who went to an unjust judge and kept banging on his door. And he says, keep doing that, keep doing that. But here, Jesus said, no, my answer is no, stop praying about it. My grace is sufficient for you. And we really need some wisdom to know, is this suffering something I need to pray through that God would actually heal it? Or do I need to accept it and pray in a different direction for his mercy as I go through it? Not that he would remove it. That's between you and the Lord. And it's a tricky thing sometimes. But we are to be praying all the time. It's just a question of how are we to pray? Now, Paul is given an interesting, his prayer is interesting because he usually prays to God the Father. In fact, his letters start out, God the Father through our Lord Jesus Christ. So when he says the Lord, he's usually meaning Jesus, the Son of God. And so here he says he prayed in the Lord. Jesus directly said to him, my grace is sufficient for you, Paul. God's grace, by definition, is an unmerited gift. You can't earn it. I think about Ephesians 2, 8, 9, and 10, which talks about it's by grace you've been saved through faith, and this is not of yourselves. It's a gift of God so that no one can boast. There's no boasting in that. If you're a Christian, it's because of God's unmerited favor. It's his grace in your life that you have been made alive in Christ. There's a real mystery in how that works, but it's not anything you earn. You are also then forgiven of your sins. You're born anew. Where your spirit was dead, you're made alive in Christ. You're a new creation. The old is past and the new has come. You're adopted. If you're a Christian, you are adopted into a new family. It's incredible to see everyone sitting out here. This is our family. You belong. You're an adopted son or daughter if you're in Christ. You have a heavenly inheritance. There are so many blessings talked about in God's grace being sufficient for us. And the Holy Spirit dwells within you. No longer is it about temples. I think it's interesting we're outside today. It's not about being in church buildings. We are the building, is what Peter writes about. The dwelling place where God tabernacles among us. He is in you if you're a Christian. Paul, and all of us, my grace is sufficient for you. Now, because Jesus suffered himself, he's able to sympathize with us. Listen to what the writer of Hebrews says. Since we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. Because Jesus suffered, because he lived the human experience, he knows what it's like, and he's able to sympathize with you in the midst of your struggle. Now, suffering can make us cry out to him. That's one of the blessings of it. Do you pray better when things are going well or when they're not going well? I find that when I'm struggling, I pray a whole lot more. That's one of the ways this works. It's one of the ways that suffering is not wasted. Paul goes on to boast about his weaknesses, and he says it's because Jesus said, my power is made perfect in weakness. I think about Jesus and his power healing the man who was lowered through the roof. He heals him, and then he says, which is easier, to say your sins are forgiven or be healed? The incredible thing is that Jesus is changing hearts, that he cares more about the transformation of the heart, the forgiveness that is possible between sinful man and a holy God, than about healing a man who was a cripple. That's the point of the whole thing, is that Jesus is transforming hearts. And so your suffering, while temporarily very frustrating, is actually really useful in God's hands for character transformation, for changing one's heart. We expect transformation by the cross. Now, I think it's interesting if you hear atheists on write things or do videos or whatever, sometimes they will say that religion is just a crutch for weak people. And every time I hear that, I think, yeah, yes, correct. It is a crutch for weak people because I am weak. I am not strong. You might claim to be strong, but actually, in light of God's holiness, you are not. So I don't need a vision of heaven to know that I'm not fit for it on my own. I really don't. The extreme suffering of the cross that Jesus went through shows me how bad the problem is. If that's what he had to do for our sins, that shows us how unfit we are for the heavenly dwelling place. And then just even looking at what happens when a mere angel of heaven comes into the presence of sinful man, every time the reaction is the same. Like the Apostle John in Revelation, they fall face down to the ground in fear. I am unholy. Woe is me. That's the response. I don't need a heavenly vision to realize how unfit I am in my flesh and sin for heavenly dwelling. And yet it's the very thing I was made for. It's the very thing you and I long for, is to be with God in heaven permanently. And to that end, our suffering is very useful. He is using it to prepare us for eternal glory with him. But how does one get in if we're not fit for it? Well, our ticket is Jesus. My grace is sufficient for you. I think about coming before that heavenly place whenever that day comes and we die. And, why should I be allowed in? I'm going to say it's because of Jesus. I am clothed in his righteousness, not anything of my own. I praise him, my King, my Lord, and my Savior. It's because of his righteousness credited to me because I believe that he died for my sins on the cross. It's not because I'm a good enough person. I trust in his strength while at the same time admitting my weakness. That's the grace that's sufficient for us. That's the invitation of the kingdom. In Christ, no suffering is wasted. Let me in closing give you a final thought. Slightly speculative, but I think it's fairly well grounded. Consider the fact that when Jesus rose, he spent 40 days meeting with hundreds of people, over 500 at one point. He went around to individuals that he had seen that knew him, and he showed himself bodily resurrected to them in a perfected body that would never die again. And one of the things that was interesting about it is he was able to hold out his hands to Thomas and say, "See the nail marks." What's that about? How is it that a perfected body would still have scars from that evil? I mean, humanity wanted to kill him. Satan wanted him dead. And nails were driven through his hands. What an awful evil. But because our God is a redeemer, he took that and he won people to him through Christ's suffering. And so it's actually a mark of his glory. And if that's true of Christ, that says something about your suffering and mine, that somehow, because no suffering is wasted, somehow in the ages to come, there will be a mark of glory because of not you, but because of what God had done through the suffering in your life. I have no idea what that looks like, but I think it's feasible to think that in this life, we're not trying to just get through suffering, but rather to see suffering getting transformed into the kingdom of God. With Christ, nothing is wasted. What an incredible picture of things to come. It makes it a little bit easier to get through the sufferings of this life. I invite you to join me in a word of prayer. Lord, I thank you for your grace that's sufficient. We don't like suffering and hardships, but we thank you that you are good. I'm grateful, Lord, that you were willing to come down and experience suffering. So we know that you are not aloof to it or outside of it. I thank you for being our great high priest who has made this table available by faith. I thank you for using our suffering and struggles. I pray that you would help us embrace your grace, which is sufficient. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.